Well, it's Easter, and we know what that means. Bunnies, chocolate, eggs, and if you're from New Orleans, crawfish. But these are not the point of Easter. We call these things distractions. The culture wants to distract us from the real meaning of Easter. But we know that Easter is so much more. Because Easter is about the single greatest event in history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees the one thing for every person that we need to live a meaningful life in the face of toil, hardship, and suffering. And that's hope. As Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he describes the psychological stages that the prisoners went through in the Nazi concentration camps. The prisoner who had lost his faith in the future, Frankl says, in his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. He simply gave up. And this is not true only for them. That's true for us. Humans need hope. So let me ask you, what do you really believe about the resurrection? Because nothing you think about could be more important. Does it give you hope? It should, but if not, maybe the culture has distracted you, or maybe other ideas about the afterlife are coming in and causing doubts. Now, you wouldn't be the first. The early church in Corinth wrestled with the same thing. So much so that the Apostle Paul dedicates an entire portion of his letter to them addressing the hope of the resurrection. So I would like to turn there today, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a very familiar passage to us, but it is extremely important. So let me give you a context of this book. Paul the Apostle, he spent 18 months, so a year and a half, in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. So he spent a year and a half with these people, living with them, teaching them, explaining to them the things of God and Jesus. But when he leaves and he moves on, he gets word eventually that significant issues have crept up in the church. So he writes this letter to the church addressing several of these issues. And one of the biggest issues were doubts about the resurrection. There were some people in this church saying that there's no resurrection. How could this be? Well, we need to remember that Corinth was surrounded by a culture that did not believe in the resurrection, very much like our culture today. Corinth is in Greece, and the Greek thinking of the time was that the body was bad and that the material world was evil. They believed that the body was a trap for the soul. Only the soul was good, only the spiritual world is good, but the body was a trap. So the concept of resurrecting was, number one, foreign to them, but also sounded foolish, totally undesirable. Get this body back? And we see a good example of this thinking in the book of Acts, chapter 17. The same man, Paul, he's in Athens, which is also in Greece. And Athens, that's the heart of Greek thinking. And so he's preaching to a group of people, a group is formed, and as he gets to the resurrection of Jesus, here's what they say. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. So they hear this man talk about the resurrection, and they start mocking him and ridiculing. Resurrection. So the Greek thinking in Athens found its way to Corinth and started causing issues. So in this chapter 15, Paul starts the first 11 verses by just laying out the facts. He says, here's the message that I preached to you when I was with you, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And then he tells them, he urges them, hold fast to this message. And then Paul spends verses 12 through 19 dealing head on with this question. What if there is no resurrection? And he's vulnerable, and he gets in, he says, what if there's no resurrection? So let's look at his conclusion of that in verse 19. Let me read it. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says, if Christ did not rise, we are believing a lie. We are literally believing a lie. All the things we believe are just wishful thinking. He says, our faith is completely worthless. We should just be pitied. Of all men, Christians should be pitied. And you think, why is that? Well, Christians, in the name of Jesus, we give money, we sacrifice our time, we preach this message everywhere we go, and Christians live moral lives. We abstain from the indulgences of the world. If Christ didn't rise, then we should just live as the Greeks say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection is not true, Christianity collapses. And literally, we should all just go home. There is no point in being here. But he rose. He rose, and that changes everything. Because Christ's rising from the dead gives us a very real hope. A real hope. And we need to be careful. The word that we say for hope, we just kind of mean wishful, you know, oh, I hope that this is going to happen. But the Greek word for hope does not mean that. The Greek word for hope talks about a confident expectation of things to come. Confidently expecting things to come. That's what hope actually means in the Bible. So now we're going to spend our time looking at where Paul shows us how the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because it guarantees for us three things. Number one, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So let's go to verse 20. Let's read together. He picks it up and Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Okay, so this is interesting. So for Christ's resurrection to guarantee our resurrection, the first thing Paul says here, Christ has been raised. He has been raised. So a good thought is, well, how does Paul know this? How do we know this? Well, Paul knows this because he's seen him. He's seen the resurrected Lord. Earlier in this chapter, he's talking about all the appearances of Jesus, and here's what he says in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And we need to realize the risen Lord appeared to Paul on his way to Damascus. And if you don't know this, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was going to Damascus with the point of persecuting Christians and arresting them. And the risen Lord appears to him, and from that moment on, Paul is radically and immediately transformed. He goes from a persecutor of the faith to a professor. And what about other evidence? Well, he also says, these things that have happened with Jesus were according to the scriptures. That's what he says. What that means, he's talking, there are prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus came, saying he would come. And quite honestly, if you want, I can summarize the entire Old Testament, the first portion of this book for you, in a few words. He's coming. There is one to come. And he's going to be our Savior. And we have, and there's many of these prophecies. One of my favorite is Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Christ. Let me read this to you. You tell me who this is about. Here's what he says. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Who do you think that is? And he goes on, there's other eyewitnesses. We have numerous of the letters in the Bible are people, eyewitnesses, saying, we've seen him. And he didn't just appear to single people. He appeared to groups sometimes. It says 500 people at one time saw him. And Paul even says most of whom are still alive, meaning you can go ask them. And one of my personal favorites is also just the changed lives of the apostles. We spend a lot of time, we talk about, it seems like the apostles just don't get what Jesus is saying. He's constantly telling them what he's going to do, and they just don't get it. And you think about Peter, the day Jesus is arrested, Peter denies him three times. Jesus gets arrested, and people come up, and they're telling Peter, hey, wait, you're with him. You're one of them. And what does he say? No, I'm not. I don't know that man. So he's cowardly. And when Jesus is crucified, only one man is there, John. The rest are just women. The women are the brave ones. All the men are hiding, thinking, oh, they killed our leader. They're going to come for us. So these men are cowardly, but then a short time after this, these men come out of hiding, and they are boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So much so that in Acts 4, Peter and John are preaching this message. The religious leaders arrest them, and they tell them, stop talking about that. Stop talking about the resurrection. And here's what Peter, who was cowardly, here's what he says to the leaders. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So Paul gets his confidence from the same place that the apostles get their confidence. They saw him. So we say, okay, so there's some evidence here to say that this man rose from the dead. What does Christ's rising from the dead really mean to us, though? Well, let's look back at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and then an interesting term, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits, what does that mean? Well, the first fruits, this is an agricultural term, talking about the first portion of a crop. And in the Old Testament, they would offer that first portion of the crop to God as a thanksgiving offering. And the kind of the point of that is they took the first part and they said, we're dedicating this to you, God, and because of this, we're dedicating the rest of the harvest to you. So the first fruits is a guarantee that more is coming. I thought an interesting example of this, you know, what was it, a couple months ago we had that crazy snowstorm. It's like, where did this even come from? Snow is in our entire yard. Well, my wife Tessa and I, we were completely unprepared, did not cover any plants, and, you know, our beautiful little flower garden died completely. And so we got advice, and people said, cut it down, just cut them down to the stems. It'll come back up. So we cut them down, we listened, but I'm not going to lie. A few weeks go by, and I'm looking at these stems every morning, thinking, these things are not coming back up. We should just dig them up and buy some more. But then, about a month goes by, I step out the front door and I look down on the ground, and what would you believe? A tiny little green leaf on one of those stems. And I realized in that moment, there's life here. There's life. That tiny green leaf was the symbol that more was to come. And now, they've all sprouted back up, and just a few days ago, the flowers have blossomed. So that is an example here of the first fruits. Here's what I read this week. Pastor John MacArthur. The fact that Christ was the first fruits indicates that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, was to follow. So Jesus' resurrection was the guarantee that there would be more resurrections, namely yours and mine. His resurrection and ours, they're tied together. Now, why did he need to do this? Let's look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Why did Christ need to come and do this? Because we have a death problem. Every human has a death problem that needs to be dealt with. And how do we get it? It says, for since by one man came death. That one man is Adam, first man that God made. He sinned, and that sin brought death into the world. Here's what Romans says, Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So one man brought us death. Meaning, we need another man to bring us life. Adam got us into this situation, and Jesus gets us out. Now, how do we know that we can trust this, right? That he's going to guarantee, he's going to bring us life? Well, let me put it this way. If you are going to promise me some things, and I'm going to say, what's your guarantee of this promise? And you tell me I'm going to rise from the dead, I will listen to you. And that's what Jesus did. He has said it several times. He has told us what he's going to do. Let me just read this for you. I'm in the book of John, chapter 6. Let me just tell you what Jesus' own words. He says in John 6, 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." John 6, 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in case it's not clear, 6:54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Can he make himself any more clear? So Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. But it's even more. Secondly, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our restoration. So you say, okay, restoration. What is this now? Well, in short, these bodies that we have are not what they're supposed to be. Okay? The moment Adam sinned, he was separated or cut off from God. And God is the source of life. So to be cut off from the source of life brings death. A good picture of this, again, you think about a tree. If you cut a branch off that tree, and even if you're holding that branch and it's full of green leaves, you say, well, this branch is alive. Look at it, it's green. But that branch is not alive. It has been separated from its source. Therefore, it has begun the process of death. And that is what has spread to all of us. So now we have these bodies that deteriorate, right? So Christ's resurrection is important not only for us to be made alive, but to restore our bodies back to how they were meant to be. And I, for one, am grateful for that. Recently, a couple months ago, I went to a bachelor party for my cousin, and we were playing paintball. And if you know me growing up, I love paintball. So I'm running around like a little kid, having fun. And then all of a sudden, I get the wild idea. I'm going to sprint from this bunker to that bunker over there. And somehow, in the span of me sprinting, I pulled my hamstring and cramped in not one, but both calves. So I just kind of rolled into the bunker. And this made me think, even at 31, it was a reminder. These bodies are not meant to last. These bodies will wear out. And quite honestly, now that I'm looking out, I'm realizing it's going to get a lot worse. So what will these resurrected bodies be like? Let's take a look. Let's look at verse 42. What will these resurrected bodies be like? What's these restored bodies? Let me read. 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." And I just need to make sure I'm being clear when I say this. I'm not saying that you're going to have two bodies. When Christ raises up, we're not going to get a separate body. When I say new body, I'm talking about this very body restored, completely restored. So what Paul's giving us here is a comparison. He's telling us these bodies we're going to get, these ones, are going to be far greater. And he gives us some comparisons. He says in verse 42, "It's sown a perishable body." These bodies are perishable, able to perish. These bodies, they have expiration dates. Right? They cannot last. but they're going to be raised imperishable. This always makes me think about poor Lazarus, because Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, but at that time, he does not get a restored body. So Lazarus has to die twice, but that won't happen to us. In verse 43, he says, this one is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. These bodies, like I talked about with Adam's, are marred by sin. We use our bodies in dishonoring ways to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, it's sown in weakness, but raised in power. You might be thinking, my body's not weak. I've been working out. Let me just ask you a couple things, though. How long can you go without eating? I was researching this. They said about 30 to 60 days. You can go without eating, and you will die. What about drinking water? 3 to 5 days. What about breathing? How long? 5 to 10 minutes. And I thought, well, 10 minutes? That's like, we're talking experienced divers. So I'd say far less for us. And then let's put on top of this, every night, we have to basically shut down, recharge, go to sleep. These bodies are weak. And so he continues in verse 45. He says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, or it says made of dust. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So he's taking us right back to the same thing with Adam. Adam, Christ. And we have to remember, Adam's like the prototype for what we are now. Because he sinned, the body was corrupt that he had. So now Adam has this earthy body. He represents the earthy, natural body. And that's the bodies we have right now. But Christ is the second man. And he represents the heavenly body. Christ is the heavenly body that we're going to have. Remember, since Jesus is the first fruits, our resurrected bodies are going to be very much like his. And his body was amazing. And it's important to point out, his body, like I said, is physical. When he rose from the dead, it was physically. And he exists forever at the right hand of God, physically. And that's important because sometimes as Christians, even when we say heaven, we kind of can give off, or we can even think that means we're going to spend eternity kind of like floating around like ghosts playing harps, you know, on the clouds. That's not the biblical truth. The biblical truth is we will have a physical body in a restored heaven and restored earth. I just wanted to point that out. And I want to put your eyes on something. Come with me. Hold your place here. Come with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. And we're going to start in verse 36. So we're at the end of the book of Luke. Jesus has already died, and he's risen. And he just met two men who were walking on this road to a little town called Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first. Then they eventually recognize him, and they come running back to tell the apostles. And all the disciples are in this room together, and Jesus appears before them in the room. Let me read what it says. Verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So they think they're seeing a ghost. But here's what Jesus says to them. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He's being very clear. I have a body. And he continues in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he says to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he takes it and he eats it before them. Again, he's making this as explicit as he can. I have a body. I'm physical. Touch me. Hey, give me something to eat. I kind of find that funny. Just imagine, you think he's dead. You've given up hope. You're terrified. He appears in the room. Here he is. You get to touch him. I have so many questions. He's like, give me 1 second. Let me eat first. I just kind of find that funny. So his body was physical, he makes it very clear, but it was also far greater. Describing Jesus' body, again, Pastor John MacArthur, here's what he says. Jesus appeared and disappeared at will, reappearing at another place far distant. He could go through walls or closed doors, yet also could eat, drink, sit, talk, and be seen by those who wanted to see him. He was remarkably the same, yet even more remarkably different. And let's not even forget, he ascends from the face of the earth. As somebody said, Jesus' body has all the bells and whistles. And he's going to restore our bodies to be like his. Philippians 3 says this, "For our citizenship is from heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." So just imagine that. No more backaches, no more headaches, no more moans and groans, no more sickness. Perfect, limitless, restored. Because Christ rose with a restored body, so will we. So, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Christ's resurrection guarantees our restoration. But most importantly, Christ's resurrection guarantees our victory. Come down here to verse 54. He says, back in Corinthians 54, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory. Three times in here, he uses the word victory. And the Greek word for victory is nikos. It means victory or conquest or triumph. Think this is where the brand Nike gets their name. But to triumph, you have to triumph over something or someone. And I find it very interesting that humans, we are constantly choosing enemies to try to triumph over. At a global scale, country versus country, constantly fighting. On a local scale, we do the same. I went to high school at Brother Martin, played rugby there. And if you're from New Orleans, you understand that that means that there was one particular rivalry of a school. The name starts with J, and I don't need to say anything else. And if you're from somewhere else, I'm sure that there was a neighboring school or town that were your rivals. But here's an important point. People are not our biggest enemies. Our biggest enemies are sin and death. And sin leads to death. Think about the enemy that death is. It breaks up love, destroys families, causes grief and loss, and brings fear. And if you've lost somebody, you know this thing. In the Old Testament, the word that they use to kind of describe the grave is called Sheol. They call it Sheol. And the analogy that they often use about Sheol is that it swallows up. It's like a mouth that swallows up. It consumes, it destroys, it overwhelms. In Isaiah 5, it says, "Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure." You can just think of that picture, consuming. But look, let's look together at the end of verse 54. What does it say? Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death, the one that does the swallowing, will be swallowed up. And just how is death defeated? Verse 57 gives us the answer. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ defeats death. And he does it in the most spectacular and unexpected way. Jesus wins the biggest victory of all for us by using death to defeat death. Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, us, he himself likewise partook of the same." He took on flesh and blood because we're flesh and blood. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So he's using the devil's own strategy against him, death. Great illustration here is we know the story of David and Goliath. David slings the stone, it hits the giant falls. But what you might not realize is it says after this that David then runs up, stands over him, grabs Goliath's own sword, and cuts off his head with Goliath's own sword. The tool that Goliath meant to bring death to David, David brought death to Goliath. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the only one who could do this, and he knew what he was doing. Listen to this in John 10. Jesus speaking about his life, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Who can speak like this? None but Jesus." He tells the religious leaders, talking again about his body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews did not kill Jesus. The Romans did not kill Jesus. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily to defeat sin and death for you and for me. What a wonderful thought. So he was killed. The devil thought he won until 3 days later, Jesus rises victorious. Now, what does this final victory look like for us, right? Well, because Christ was raised, the grave will one day give up all of its bodies. The grave will give them up. Isaiah says the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And let me read you another thing to represent this. Jesus in John 5, Jesus speaking. Let's listen very carefully. Jesus says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," Jesus' voice, "and will come forth," all in the tombs. "Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." At the voice of Jesus, all the graves will be emptied. Is that not a perfect picture of victory? Just think about, let's say we were just spiritual beings, you know, and we went to heaven, but the earth still had our bodies buried. Doesn't that just feel unfinished? It's like the earth saying, "I still have your body." But not with Jesus. Now imagine every graveyard and every grave across the entire world empty. 6-foot holes, nothing but dirt. All the bodies raised up. And now, this verse brings up a very important point. All the bodies will be raised up, but they will not all go to the same place. There are eternal consequences to what you think about Jesus and his resurrection. So if you're here and you're skeptical about these things, you don't believe them, you're thinking, "Who's this guy? I don't trust him." You don't have to trust me. But what I ask you is, for yourself, investigate the resurrection. Because Christianity rises or falls with this. Do not get distracted about, "Oh, Christians are hypocritical. I knew some Christians, they stabbed me in the back," or "The Bible's full of fairy tales. People walk on water, big fish." I get it. Trust me, I get it. There's time to think about those things. But there's only one question for you right now. And the question is this: did this man rise again from the grave? So I would implore you to investigate. That is the most important question you could answer. Now, if you are a believer, we need to hold on to this great truth that Christ's resurrection guarantees our victory. So let's close now by looking at verse 58. Verse 58, it starts with the word "therefore," which basically means out of all the other 57 verses Paul was talking about, here's his conclusion. He concludes all this in one sentence. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So Paul is telling us, hold fast to the hope of the resurrection. Do not move away from this hope for a single minute. Do not let the world or other beliefs distract you. Cling to this hope, because as he's already explained, if Christ didn't rise, then there is no other hope. And he ends it saying, "Abound in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain." Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. It guarantees our restoration. It guarantees our victory. Therefore, the sufferings and hardships of this life are not wasted. There's more to come. We can say, like Paul himself, describing all the suffering he went through, momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to get. So sufferings are not wasted. Living a godly life, it's not in vain. And clinging to our hope in Christ, it is worthwhile. Because since Christ rose from the dead, that means we will too. And what that means, Easter brings hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity this morning. Thank you that we all get to gather here and celebrate what you've done. Lord, that you love us enough to have sent your Son into this world to live the life we should have lived, to die for us, to pay for the sins that we should have paid for, and to rise again, proving that he did it, that he has the victory. I pray, Lord, that we would not let go of this hope, that we would hold fast to it for all of our lives. And I pray that today we would not forget about it on this Easter. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.